I remember, it was a long time ago now, but there's a journalist being sent by 2UE down to 3AK in Melbourne to teach the people working in their newsroom how to use a new computer system that we had been running in the newsroom up in Sydney for a number of months. And 3AK was in the studios of GTV9 in Melbourne, and so I had my first tour of a television station. And I got to see the set of Sale of the Century and Hey Hey It's Saturday and other sets from GTV9 Melbourne. And I got to sit where the Sale of the Century contestants sat, and I saw the wheel for Pluck a Duck. And the thing that surprised me about the set of Sale of the Century was how tacky it was in real life. Because it looks so good on the telly, but it was so ordinary in real life. And I think most people who've seen television sets will say that's true. Am I right, wrong? The rest of you have been in that. They don't look as good in real life as they are over the lens. And that doesn't surprise me anymore, because it's the media and we're all about making tin really look like silver in the media. Making something look better than it is and creating a reality that's not actually real but is actually better than what is real. And I actually think we do it in our personal lives as well, in that we project to the outside world an image of us that is better than we know we really are. I remember there's all sorts of reasons for us doing that. One of them is, I think, that we are fairly convinced that if the world, by world I mean our friends, the people we work with, the people, if they actually knew what we were really like, they wouldn't like us. So we project to them an image that is different, better to the image, to what we know we are. Well, Jesus today is dealing with people who give a different impression to the world, to what is really going on. I remember saying to somebody a while ago, and I was making a pastoral projection observation, actually, that everyone does this, that I say, you can expect in your dealings pastorally with people that they will actually come across to you about 10 times better than what is really going on in their lives. And except, I said, Christians in the media, where we're much better at faking it than most other people, and we come across 100 times better than we are actually going on in our lives. Well, in these next few minutes, as we look at the Bible together, we're going to see some very strong words from Jesus about the subject of sincerity, about the subject of hypocrisy. And the words tonight, did you feel the strength of them as Sarah read them to us? It's not Jesus having a tanty. He uses words like fools, blind guides, hypocrites, sons of hell. It's not Jesus having a tanty, but it's the language of the law court, the language of the judge. Now, as we look at this, I don't want us to think, when you do read the Bible, you actually need to position yourself, and I don't want you to position yourself as if Jesus is speaking to you. Well, I mean, he is speaking to you, but I don't want you to say, well, I'm a Pharisee, therefore he is, I'm a son of hell. Do you know, I don't want you to actually automatically read yourself in as the first century religious leader. But there are some things that when he looks at them and says these strong words to them, we're actually going to say, hey, that is true of me as well. And it's so, although I say don't read yourself in, I do want to say read yourself in. But let's keep going through it, and we'll see what I mean on the way through. The context, Matthew chapter 23, and last time it was Matthew chapter 22, and these are the last words that Jesus will say publicly to the Jewish people before he is arrested, tried, and executed. See, jump down to the Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. You see there, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. This is the last words publicly of Jesus to the Jewish people. And so, in a sense, tonight it is the climax of one of the climaxes is of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And Jesus does not go out with a whimper. And so we begin. There's some strong statements from Jesus that Andre drew our attention to last week as we looked at the end of chapter 22 at who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the King in God's kingdom. And they weren't just questions of theological curiosity. They were questions that stood at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And so we begin chapter 23, and the end of chapter 22, they've been asking questions. Remember, it was sort of The Pharisees asked a question, and the Sadducees asked a question, the Herodians asked a question, and the Pharisees asked another one, and there were just questions popping up all over the place. And you know that arcade game, Bat the Shark, where you've got the sort of little hammer and these sharks pop up and you've got to keep the sharks down? Well, it's been like Jesus has been playing Bat the Shark, but the game's just run out. They've got no more questions to him at the end of chapter 22. So we begin 23, and Jesus makes statements himself. He says to the crowd and his disciples, sentence one, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, you've got to picture it. The temple in the centre of Jerusalem, it's got this big chair, which is Moses' seat. And so the one who is giving the authority of teaching comes and sits in Moses' seat. And it's a great system, isn't it, that the preacher gets to sit down and everyone stands up around. It's a much better system than we have. So he says, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. You think, yeah, that's weird. And then he goes on to say, well, what do they preach? They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. I think it must be that verse 3 is said with biting sarcasm, with biting irony, because he actually doesn't want you to do what they say to do, because the last whole chapter he's been saying, don't do what they say to do, and this whole chapter he's saying, it's irony here. And then he goes on to say, well, what do they do? Well, verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Who knows what a phylactery is? It's a little box. And back in Deuteronomy, Moses had said, Deuteronomy 11:18, if you're taking notes, he said, fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And so what the Jewish people would do is they would sort of write down little bits of scripture and put them into little rolls of paper and put them in boxes and grab the little box and put it on a band and tie it onto their head or bind it onto their arm. And that's what a phylactery is. Now, you could get discrete kind of feminine phylacteries, or you could get kind of bodybuilding phylacteries, kind of big phylacteries. And what the Pharisees have done is they've gone and got the really ornate phylacteries. They've got... We're not just doing little verses, we're doing big verses. And it's show-off time, isn't it? And so they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Now, Moses, when he made that command to them, what he said is, take the bits of the Bible, take the bits of my commandments, take what I'm teaching you and teach it to your children. Make sure they can remember what I'm teaching you. But these guys, they don't teach it to their children. They go off to show off. And the size of your phylactery says something about your status, and the length of your tassel says something about your status. And I mean, I can see how it can work in the 21st century, the problem here. I've been teaching Bible verses to my children, and we've been working, latest thing we've been working through at home is a little rhyme on the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's so tempting for me to want you to ask one of my kids, how are you going on learning the books of the Bible? And then they can show off and then you can think he's got a wide phylactery. Or we can do it with... I've not just got a Bible here tonight, I've got a big bulletproof Bible. And my Bible's got sort of... it's a well-thumbed, big, bulletproof Bible. And I can do it. Now, I'm not opposed to big Bibles. You know, people do need sort of... there are sight-impaired people and that kind of thing, and they need big print editions. But are we buying big editions so that people see that I've got a big edition, or look at me, I've been Christian for this long and I've got some lovely tassel bookmarks. And verse 6, they love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Now, the Jewish society has evolved to the status where rabbi status is enormous. And so the disciple of a rabbi obeys them without question. And if you were a rabbi and you had a disciple, well, your disciples would never walk in front of you or never walk beside you. They'd always walk behind you. And Jesus says, you're not to call anyone rabbi. You're not to be called rabbi because you've only got one master and all men are brothers. Now, that's the culture we're to aim for in this fellowship, a culture where we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus is displeased with Christian leaders who demand unquestioning submission to themselves, to their opinions. And now, you read that and it's very easy to point the finger at the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church I grew up in, I never heard Father Keogh preach on Matthew 23, verse 9. I can't imagine Father Keogh standing up in the Catholic Church in Pennant Hills and saying, "Do not call anyone Father." He never spoke on this verse. It was as if this verse wasn't in the Bible. And so I, as a Protestant, can write off the Catholics. We're not to be the Catholics. We're not to be like that. We're not to call our pastors Father. We Protestants, we wouldn't call our pastors Father. We call our pastors Teacher. Verse 10. Nor are you to be called Teacher, for you have one Teacher, the Christ. Oh, that's a bit awkward. I think the point that Jesus is making is that we shouldn't invest the status of any authoritative teacher, the status of authoritative teacher, into any one particular person. Now, let me raise a concern here, because I have heard, this hasn't happened in my presence, but I have heard that sometimes in Bible study groups in this church, that it has been known to happen that a group is studying at a passage and they're wrestling with is it this? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? Does it mean this? What do you reckon? And somebody says, well, Dominic says. And they say, oh, well, that must be the meaning then. And it moves on to the next question. I hope that's not true. Because what Jesus is looking for is not disciples of a teacher, but disciples of him. Now, I'm sure it's not true. I'm sure you're much more disrespectful to my opinions than that. But our attitude as a fellowship must be that we are not to see ourselves as people following a rabbi, a father, but that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus here is searching for is not showy outward piety, but a godly surrender to Jesus' teaching. Now, where are we on that? I did a little audit. Where am I on that? Am I looking to be giving showy outward religiosity, or am I characterized by respect for Jesus' teaching? Where are you on that? Jesus, having been speaking to the disciples of himself about the Pharisees, now turns to the Pharisees and looks at them and gives it to them with both barrels. Seven woes. First woe. Woe to those who do not recognize Jesus as Messiah. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. How do they do that? Well, God's king's here. The king of God's kingdom is Jesus. He's here. And they are blind to that. And they're not only blind to it themselves, but they're trying to persuade other people not to see that. They are, by not pointing out that Jesus is the king in God's kingdom, they are shutting the door of the kingdom to people. And 14, you yourselves do not enter, nor do you let others enter who are trying to. Second woe. To those who are superficially zealous but do more harm than good, woe to you, 15, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. The converts they're trying to win, I don't think they're particularly converts from Gentile to Judaism, but they're converts to Pharisaism. They're corrupting, persuading others into Pharisaism. And the Pharisees, the rigid-idgy Jews, the super serious Jews, the ultra-conservative Jews. They want to apply to others the full rigours of the Jewish law and lead them into a theological framework that will not accept Jesus as Messiah, that will not acknowledge Jesus as King, that in the end will lead to hell. And so you make him twice as much the son of hell as you. Third way, misguided use of Scripture. Now, this subject here is the taking of oaths. And the Old Testament did allow you to take an oath, to make a promise, to say, I will do this, I promise. But barnacles grew up around this, and people used to say, well, if I've made a promise to you and I've said I'll do this by under the name of heaven, or I've said I'll do this by the temple, or I've... Did I swear by the name of God? Did I swear by the temple? Did I swear by heaven and earth that I'd do this? Did I swear by Jerusalem? What did I swear about by when I made the promise to you? And there are all sorts of small print that the Pharisees whipped up. So swearing by the name of God was binding. Swearing by heaven and earth wasn't. Swearing by Jerusalem wasn't binding. Swearing towards Jerusalem was. And Jesus said, you, by doing all this small print, by saying like that, you are misusing, twisting Scripture. It's all hogwash, says Jesus. Look at 16 now. He says, woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift, the altar, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? He who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple, he's saying, whether you swear by the temple, the altar, the God, it's all swearing by God and by the one who sits on it, 22. And the bottom line from Jesus is, don't come to me and say, well, I only swore by heaven and earth, I didn't swear by God. I only swore by the temple, I only swore by Jerusalem, I didn't swear towards. Don't come to me with any of that stuff. I don't want to hear it. Just keep your word. Fourth woe, and this is really probably the most important one, the central one. 23, woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, the mint, dill and cumin. Now, what he's saying is externally you're doing the right thing. They're tithing. And they're giving the required amount. They're tithing, giving 10% of their income. And they're doing it right down to the amount of spices that they use in their dinner. I mean, this is like, I don't know how you're going on your tithing or your giving, but I mean, you might be tithing, giving your salary. You might say, well, I'm earning this much and earning this much, and I'm giving 10% over the year and thinking, well, I'm doing all right. But are you tithing the Christmas bottle of wine that you were given by your boss as a bonus last Christmas? Because the Pharisees were. The little Christmas hamper, if I think about it, that Christmas hamper probably cost the boss $50, so I must make sure I put an extra $5 in this Sunday night. No, and they're going for that kind of minuscule detail on the money. And Jesus says, you guys, you are tithing to that minuscule point, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You should have practiced the justice, mercy, faithfulness without rejecting the former, the tithing. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. See, working in the Jewish paradigm, people are they've got this picture of some things being clean, some things being unclean. Gnats, flies, are unclean. Camels are unclean. Bad thing to eat a camel, bad thing to eat a fly. And he says, you make sure you don't eat the fly, but you eat the camel. You're getting it right on the tithing, but you're not getting it right on love. You're not getting it right on justice. You're not getting it right on faithfulness. Now, just note, incidentally, Jesus, on tithing, he speaks positively about it. He's not critical of giving a tenth of what they have. That's good. We've been jumping up and down the last few months about money. and saying, we haven't got it right financially here, and not enough was, is being given, and I'd love you to give 10%. But more than that, much more than that, I'd love to see mercy, justice, and faithfulness in your lives. See, there'd be no use saying we've got it right financially, thinking we had it right financially, thinking that's good, if we haven't got it right on love and justice and faithfulness and mercy. Now, last week I was away, but a fortnight ago I was jumping up and down in this pulpit on the whole subject of love. And I want to challenge you again on this, that we want to get that right. And so a challenge tonight comes, just jot down, take home, think about this later. What practical expression of love can I make to someone else in this fellowship before next Sunday? How can I practically see that flow out from me to somebody else in the next 7 days? Somebody's done it to us this week. They just turned up at our house and said, Dominic would like to give you a present. And present was a voucher for babysitting and a ticket to dinner. Yeah, that was a nice... Now, I don't want everyone to give us a voucher for babysitting and a ticket to dinner. That's not what I'm asking for. You preferably don't do it to me, because then I'll just think you've just taken the hint from me. But can you think of the expression of love that you can exercise? I'm not talking booby-dooby-doo, I love you, but other person-centred. Everyone starts going out this week. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the expression of other person-centred love, laying life down for others. Fifth way, religious leaders come for it again on the subject of hypocrisy. 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. And the theory is here that the exterior looks pretty, but inside there's greed and self-indulgence. And as I've been thinking about this, I've thought about my own personal godliness. And I've been thinking that I think I'm tempted to see my own personal godliness a little bit the way I see the tidiness in our family room. In that, what do I do with our family room? Well, generally it's a bit of a mess. In that, it's never filthy. There are never apple cores left there for days. But if I know somebody's coming over, I make sure I tidy it up. I stuff everything into the cupboard so no one will see it. But then I just sort of meander along mostly tidy with a bit of dust under this cupboard and a bit of dust behind the doors, and I mean, there's rarely a spring clean. And for me to really clean it would take such an effort and be such a drag that I just never really get round to it. And I think my godliness is like that too. I get it to this level that I get rid of the apple cores, but then I just sort of sit there with dust under the cupboards. And then, well, yeah, there is that area of my life, and I know I really ought to address it, but I just can't get around. Well, it'd just be so painful and, well, too much change, and I'll just put that off. And Jesus says to me tonight, Dominic, deal with it. Clean it. Fix it. And what is it in your life that you stuff into the cupboards when anyone's coming? I'm not talking about physically what you stuff into the cupboards, but what is it in terms of godliness that your flatmates don't see, that your wife doesn't see, that your husband doesn't see? What's inside your cup? Jesus says, deal with it. He's asking here for total moral renewal in terms, I think, of love and justice and mercy and faithfulness. And if we can get that right internally, then the external will just follow suit. Sixthly, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders that they are superficially zealous but are actually doing more harm than good. 27, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, I didn't know this until I started to do the reading on the background of this passage, but whitewashed tomb indicates to the whitewashed memorial, indicates to the Jew that this is actually an unclean place, that it's a place they shouldn't go. And Jesus is saying, you guys, you're like unclean graves. You look good, but you're actually leading people away from God. And I guess we need to say, is that me? Is that you? Seventh last woe. Woe to you who are actually children of those who kill the prophets of God. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. I think what Jesus is saying to these guys is you actually would have. You are more than their children than you know you are. For he says to 30, you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. See, God had sent prophets down through the ages, and the Jewish leaders had killed them. And you flick forward one chapter, two chapters, to chapter 26, verse 1, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Jesus knows that's what's going to happen in two chapters' time. And he looks at them straight between the eyes and says, you're more their children than you know you are. And then he throws down this gauntlet to them, verse 30. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Now, that's a statement that you see again and again in the Bible. Fill up then the measure of the sin. And what it's the picture of if God has a measure, a cup, he's prepared to wear a certain amount of sin, a certain amount of sin, a certain amount of sin. But when it gets to the top, he will judge. He will come in judgment. And he's saying, you keep going in your sin and then God will come and judge you. Fill up then the measure of the cup of the sin of your forefathers. You keep going along the same line that they have been going. God's been patient. He'll be patient for a little bit more, but he's going to judge. And then you get the condemnation, the conclusion. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how long will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending the prophets, the wise men and the teachers. It's like Jesus at this point steps back and he speaks. Almost, it's like the shot pans out. He's been speaking just to the Pharisees, but it gets wider now and includes, well, all the Jews of the time and all the Jews of generation, couple of back and forward. I'm sending you the prophets. I've been doing that for hundreds of years. The wise men and the teachers, I'll be doing that for hundreds of years in the future. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. He's speaking about the ministry that's going to go on in the book of Acts in the next few years. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. When was Abel killed? Genesis chapter 4. First person to die in the Bible. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Last person to die in the Old Testament, last prophet to die in the Old Testament. Just incidentally, I mean, this isn't the major point in this talk tonight, but sometimes you get into debates with people about whether or not the Apocrypha is legitimately part of the Old Testament. Well, the Apocrypha has people die as well. And if Jesus had seen the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament, he would have said, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of the last bloke who dies in the Apocrypha. Whereas he actually takes it to the blood of the last bloke who dies in the legitimate Old Testament. That's not the major point of tonight, but it's just a little point to put in your thinking. I tell you the truth, all this judgment will come on this generation, upon this generation. That's the wide shot. It's not just addressed to the Pharisees and the leaders now. It's addressed to all the Jewish people because they have actually, during this address, voted to side themselves not with Jesus, but with their Jewish leaders. And they, in the next few days, will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," following on from the Jewish leaders. Jesus at this point is sad. And so, and this really, verse 37, is where the tone changes in the book, in that, when the tone changes in the chapter, in that you could be mistaken for thinking he sounded almost vengeful in the verses up till now. But I don't think he's been vengeful, because he says here, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers a chick under her wings, but you were not willing." This is not the voice of vengeance. This is the voice of the judge in the court, but the judge who is incredibly sad at what has happened. The words of the prophet, the words of Israel's king, the words of this longing, they can only be the words of the Saviour of Israel. And so the last recorded words of Jesus to Israel are, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." What is the house? Is it Jerusalem? Is it national Israel, the people? Is it the temple? Doesn't matter, really. It's all desolate. The people who at the beginning of Matthew's gospel were Emmanuel, God with us, are now abandoned. "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You will not see me again until the universe acknowledges me on the last day." What does it mean for us then, tonight? This address from Jesus, you shouldn't be sitting here tonight thinking, "Oh, squirm. All of this has been directed at me." That Jesus has been standing there and saying, "You fool, you hypocrite, you son of hell, you whitewashed tomb." You shouldn't be feeling like both barrels have been pointed at you in your seat. I shouldn't be thinking like both barrels have been pointed in me at my seat, except where they have been. And that as we've gone through, I suspect for all of us, whether it was on Woe 1 or Woe 4 or Woe 7 or the bit about the rabbi or the teacher, see, it's been a shock to me to be called reverend, in that I got ordained a few months ago. And people have started to send me letters with the word reverend on the front of my name. I haven't told you about it. I've been embarrassed about it, really. But reverend, it's like rabbi. I don't want to be a reverend. Or do I? Reverend, revered Dominic Steele. Maybe I'll put it on a sign outside the building. That's all right. It is a struggle, though, isn't it? Being different inside to the image we project to the world. And I think on that one, we particularly need to hear the words of Jesus, of faking it to everyone else around, of not being authentic in Bible study group. When we come to prayer time and we know we have major drama and we really need help from the other Christian brothers and sisters in the prayer time, but we still put on the show and pretend that we're going better than we are. And on that issue, I particularly want to draw our attention to the words of Jesus tonight.